Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. We'll read the verses 11 through 18, which will also be the text for the sermon tonight. John 20, beginning at verse 11. There we read the word of the Lord. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Beloved congregation, the context of the passage we read is Peter and John going to the grave of Jesus. They've come at the behest of Mary Magdalene herself, who had run to bring them word. They've come and they have gone. And it's noteworthy that in this whole passage, they don't say a word. John and Peter remain silent. They don't weep, at least we're not told. They don't cry aloud. They don't talk. There's nothing. They simply observe. And in the case of John, we read, he believed. And then they go home. They have much to think about. And they leave Mary behind. But how different Mary's case. Not that John and Peter weren't sad or grieving. They no doubt were. But Mary was overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. And as we follow her this evening, we'll see with God's help how the risen Jesus richly comforts weeping Mary. That's our theme. The risen Jesus richly comforts weeping Mary. First, we'll see much weeping. Second, many questions. And then third, rich comfort. Well, no doubt the events of the past days have had a profound effect upon Mary Magdalene. She had been among those women standing at the cross. She had witnessed her Lord and Savior, her Master, enduring the worst form of human punishment and suffering. She had heard his words from the cross. She had been there during the 3 hours of darkness. She had heard the mighty cry, "It is finished." She had also stood by, we're told, waiting as Joseph and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross and brought it to the sepulchre that was very near the place where he was crucified. And she beheld in that moment as they wrapped his body and then carried it carefully into that tomb. She had seen it all. She had seen how they had laid his body down. And what sorrow, what anguish had been in her heart. She had returned into the city to prepare spices. She had rested the Sabbath day and she had risen early to return to the tomb in love for her deceased Lord. But then what an awful sight had met her in that garden. She and the other women were deeply disturbed by the sight of an open sepulcher, and Mary had turned herself around and run back to tell Peter and John, and again they've come and gone, and now the text deliberately leaves us with a picture of Mary lingering outside the tomb. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. Deep in grief as she processes this latest terrible turn of events. We're actually never told that up to this point Mary ever looked in or stepped into the tomb. So sure was she that the body of Jesus was stolen that she was heartbroken. She had said as much to Peter and John. And if Peter and John, especially John, after believing, had passed by her on their way away from the sepulchre, they didn't say anything to her, at least we're not told. Each was deep in his own thoughts, processing this new information. But they leave Mary here, and she stands there weeping. What explains her much weeping? Well, I think we can trace it back to who she was when Jesus found her. Remember that it was the same Mary that was delivered in a special way by the Lord Jesus from a sevenfold demon possession. And when we think of it that way, we can understand, can't we, that this whole event, that all of this was deeply personal for Mary. She owed her existence, her deliverance to Jesus. If it wasn't for him, she'd still be under the control of the Prince of Darkness. She had been beyond hope. In fact, her family, her doctors, her friends had no doubt given up on her. No one else could cast out those devils until Jesus came and his divine power and word delivered her. Such a work of grace had begun in her life in such a remarkable way. And we see here at the weeping Mary at the tomb the outworking of the principle that our Lord himself taught us, that the greater the deliverance, the greater the love and response will be. And Mary's love, it seems, was far greater than even that of her peers, who no doubt did love him. But truly, Mary felt that she owed everything to him. With him out of her life, Mary has nothing left. She's utterly heartbroken. Her burning desire now is that she might only find where his body is. And we might stop here and we might ask, is Mary weeping overmuch? Is this not a form of idolatry? Isn't Mary becoming a little over-obsessive here? After all, we shouldn't cling to deceased loved ones or even those who live far from us and we don't see often. Why does Mary have this overbearing, almost clingy desire to have her Lord Jesus near her, even if only in body? Well, there are two reasons why this is not idolatry. First, because Jesus is God, and honoring and desiring him, it cannot be idolatry. But second, Mary's heart was in the right place. She simply wanted her life to include Jesus. She had such a bond with him. She couldn't bear to be apart from him, to miss even his deceased body. You know, later when Jesus ascended, it's remarkable that then Mary would not be sad. She would be calm. She would be at peace because she knew that there remained an everlasting bond of life between her and her Savior. But she's not there yet. And in her much weeping here at the tomb, she does something. She stoops down, we read in verse 11, and she looks into the sepulchre. It's the same word that's used of John earlier in the passage, who looked down into the sepulchre. See her? She's bending over, looking by the morning light into that rocky chamber. Almost as if she wants to look now for herself, to bring herself finally to look at the inevitable, an empty tomb, and maybe she wanted to double check, maybe just maybe there had been a mistake, and that maybe somehow he will be in there, half hoping maybe they had been wrong, and so she stoops down and peers in. But what does she see? Through her tear-stained, blurry vision, all she sees is two men in white garments. They're angels. And amazingly, these angels seem to have very little effect on Mary. She just gives them a sorrowful gaze. It's actually the same word that's used of Peter earlier in the passage as he comes in and he saw. The Greek word is where we get our word theorize from. Peter was theorizing, that is, he was turning over in his mind what exactly the grave clothes there in that tomb meant. Mary's doing the same thing. She's looking at these angels and she's theorizing, she's processing their presence, wondering, What are these two men doing here? What does this mean? But she's not making any connections. All she knows is that these two are not her Lord, and that's all that matters. She doesn't say a word to them. She just gazes at them while weeping much. You know, it's remarkable that it doesn't say that she took notice of the grave clothes. That's what Peter and John had been focused on. The sight of those grave clothes there, the way they were, led John to believe. But Mary doesn't seem to notice them. Her attention is on these two angels. And then as she stares at them, the questions of our passage begin, our second point, many questions. It's remarkable that although Mary doesn't address these angels at all, she doesn't even startle at them, these angels nonetheless address her. These heavenly beings, they're showing interest in her, and especially in her sadness. They ask a very interesting question. Why are you weeping? This shows us that angels are beings that have feelings. They cared about her. Peter tells us that the angels, they desire to peer into the mysteries of salvation. Jesus tells us that the angels experience joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. They express emotions and feelings, and they sense her sorrow, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now we need to realize something, congregation. These angels knew why she was weeping. They knew exactly why Mary was crying. Presumably, it was one of these two angels that had met the other women earlier, which Matthew tells us about. And evidently, Mary had missed that meeting, probably because she was gone to tell Peter and John. But what had the angel said to those women? He said this, "Be not afraid, for I know." The angel said, "I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." He was aware, and so here. The angels understood that Mary was weeping because of Jesus' body. And yet they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Why? Well, it goes back to the fact that these angels have feelings, and they want to comfort Mary. They're asking her the question, "Why are you weeping?" To get her to evaluate the situation differently. To get her to reconsider weeping. And instead, to consider joy. to arrive at a different conclusion than the one she's arrived at, and that just maybe the reality is far better than she's allowed for. But it doesn't work, because for Mary, these angels could not take away her notion that Jesus' body had been stolen. And Mary answers their question with an answer that's actually a big question. She said, because they have taken away, that is literally they have carried off my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid or put him. In other words, I'm crying because I have this big question in my life. I don't know where my Lord is. They've carried him off. And I don't know where to. You notice how her great focus, her great obsession is with the unknown? Those people, whoever they are, those mean people, they have made off with the body of my Lord. Those cruel people. Oh, she's obsessed with the unknown. She says, I don't know where they are. I don't know who they are. She had no evidence to back up her doubts and her fears and her sorrows, but she still holds to her thoughts. And the angels would like to give her other evidence, but she clings to her misguided notions. And at this point, congregation, I want us to compare Mary Magdalene to Thomas, the disciple, for a moment. Think about Thomas. What was Thomas's hang-up? Thomas wanted to see. Thomas wanted to see for himself that Jesus was alive, or he would not believe. But is Mary any different? Mary, too, had been told that Jesus would rise on the third day. She, too, did not believe it. And without any evidence, Mary got the notion that some people had stolen the body of Jesus and hidden it away, and for all she knew, she would never find it back. Whatever got that idea of verse 2 into Mary's head? Fear of the Jews, maybe. Fear of foul play, maybe. But there was no evidence for it. She also had lack of faith, but in a different way than Thomas. Let me explain. We learn here that lack of faith and slowness to believe can present differently. Thomas's lack of faith stemmed from seeing no confirming evidence. He wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't see him. He had no confirming evidence. But lack of faith can also stem from seeing apparent denying evidence. Mary didn't want to see that open tomb, and yet there it was, and all she could conclude was that that open tomb meant his body was stolen. She continued to interpret that tomb as evidence of foul play, which was actually lack of faith in light of what Jesus had said. Both Thomas and Mary show us the importance of depending not on our own notions, but on the Lord's own word. Just because you cannot see or confirm something God said doesn't make it false. And just because you do see what seems to contradict what God said doesn't make it true. Because our Lord God is the God who calls the things which are not as though they are. His word is truth. His word of promise will never fail in spite of circumstances. And how easy it is in the life of faith for faith to slip and for lack of faith to present itself because we look and we see not. Or because we look and what we see seems to deny God's word. Another lesson here from Mary is that when we allow our own notions to dictate our spiritual state or condition, or to color some spiritual truth, we are usually left impoverished and weakened spiritually. Let me repeat it. When we allow our own notions to dictate our spiritual state or condition, or to color in some spiritual truth, we're usually left impoverished and weakened. It leaves us with many questions and no answers. Why? Because when we allow our own notions to dictate our spiritual state or condition, we're no longer leaning on the unfailing Word of God to guide us, and so easily we go wrong. And how often hasn't it happened in the history of the church that human notions and human ideas begin to filter into our thinking, become the benchmark for spiritual standards, and we drift and we depart from God's Word? That's why it's such a blessing to have a Bible. Because if we were to take ultimate truth from the ideas of man, we would have as many versions of ultimate truth as there are people. But when we take ultimate truth from the infallible Word of God, we never go wrong. We never go wrong. Do you realize what a value it is to have a Bible? The Word of God speaking. A Word that lays claim on every one of us and calls us to turn to and to heed this God. Well, this was Mary's root problem. She had let go of Christ's Word, and she'd clung to her own notions, and look where it took her. And yet the sight of weeping Mary doesn't evoke rebuke, does it? It evokes pity. Pity in the angels, pity in us, but most importantly here, pity in Jesus. We'll see that later, but first let's see what happens next. No sooner has Mary offered the reason for her weeping to these angels that she turns away. She turns herself about. The original language literally says in Greek that she turned herself to what was behind her, which seems to indicate that somehow she became conscious that someone or something had come up behind her. It was Jesus. The flow is seamless. She turned herself to what was behind her and theorized, same word again, she gazed with interest and consideration, trying to draw conclusions again, at Jesus standing. She's trying to figure out, who is this? She doesn't know. Earlier in the passage, John was said to see and believe. Verse 8, John went into the tomb and he saw and believe. And that word for seeing is a very special word in Greek. It is the word that means seeing through it. That means John got it. He perceived. He connected all the dots. And John went home from that tomb believing that Jesus rose from the dead. How it all happened, he didn't know at all, but he knew he's not stolen. He's risen. And now it's the same word here for Mary. When it says in verse 14, and did not know that it was Jesus, except it's in the negative, same word. She didn't perceive. She didn't get it. She was blind to the fact that it was Jesus. So she says nothing. She just looks at him. And Jesus speaks first. The words of yet another question in our passage. It's actually the same question of the angels, but he adds something, doesn't he? Not only who, why are you weeping, but whom are you seeking? He gets right down to Mary's trouble. He shows her he already knows what her trouble is. She's looking for someone. His purpose is the same as that of the angels, to get her to reassess the conclusions that she's come to. But Mary's stuck. She's stuck in her condition. In a different and yet similar way, how she's like how the Lord first found her. There she was caught. She couldn't deliver herself from those seven devils. And now she's caught again with this human notion, this conviction that the body of Jesus had been removed. But you know, as she's thinking about this question, who are you seeking? And the way that Jesus puts it to her, and the fact that this stranger seems to know that she is looking for someone, Mary gets hope in her heart. And she thinks, maybe this is the gardener, and just maybe, for some unknown reason, he has removed the body, and it may not be so bad after all. Maybe I can still find him. And so she blurts out her thoughts. She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Two things to notice here. First, she says, if you have carried him or taken him away. The word for carry is a special word. Earlier, she'd also used a word for carrying when she said, "They have taken away my Lord." That word means to carry off permanently. But this word is a special word. It means to take away, in a sense, with gentleness. It betrays the hope rising in her heart. She uses not the word for carrying away permanently, but the word for carrying something gently. 27 times in the New Testament this word is used. And each time it's in the context of careful carrying. Let me give you a couple of examples. It's the word that's used for carrying a pitcher of water. You don't go running and be careless when you're carrying a pitcher of water. It's careful carrying. The same word that's used of those people carrying the funeral bier of that man at Nain. Or of bearing your own cross. You bear your own cross gingerly, carefully. This is the word she uses. Can you picture what Mary was thinking? That this gardener had with all care and concern moved the body for some unknown purpose. And that he knows where it is. And that would remove her grief. But this was not to be. This was not going to be it which would relieve her sorrow. In fact, something far better would do that. But notice secondly here in Mary's response how Mary has become very focused on herself. When she first came to Peter and John, she said, "They've taken away the Lord, and we know not where they've laid him." Now she's all about "I." "I know not where they've laid my Lord. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." It's really interesting here. She's no longer including the others in her thinking. She's acting alone. She will do it. She will get that body. She will take care of it. She will transport. Oh, she has such love. She has such zeal for her Lord. But even such love, when desperate, can forget the importance of others in the Christian life. But you know, the Lord has not come to rebuke this weeping child of his. He's only come to reveal himself to her and to grant her his rich comfort, our third point. One word from the mouth of the risen Lord does it. Mary. That one word fitly spoken was like apples of gold and pictures of silver for Mary. It was perfect. One word removed every ounce of grief and sent joy and faith flooding into her soul. Instantly she realizes who is standing before her, and she replies in ardent love, "Master, Teacher, the one that I so love." And notice for the second time, Mary turns herself. Verse 16. She must have turned away when she'd asked him if he would tell her where the body is. It seems as though she didn't expect much. She had turned away. But when Jesus calls her name, I picture her spinning on her heels and saying, Master, Teacher. And now it seems she would rush towards him to hug and to hold her dear Savior, but he stops her. He says, Touch me not, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why does he do this? Why does he stop her? It seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be much more gracious? Wouldn't it make much more sense to allow Mary to come and to hug him or to hold him by the feet? And don't forget, Thomas could touch him before the ascension. But Mary is told not to. Well, the Lord does this for Mary's own sake, because the Lord didn't want Mary to cling to his human body, lest she be cast into grief again when he would ascend. The great joyful news is that he's not dead. He's not stolen, but he is risen. And that's what Mary should now cling to. All her mistaken notions need to be corrected, and the truth of his own word needs to be exalted in her soul, and she would go the rest of her life, not in his physical presence, but in his spiritual presence. In her soul. That's where he wants Mary. You know, the same thing is true for us. We have not seen our Lord in the flesh. And yet what a comfort it is to know that he is with you. Whatever the course of your life has in store for you yet, whatever burdens may be on your heart tonight, whatever griefs and sorrows you walk this world with, has he not said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Has he not said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world? Is he not risen and ascended there to appear in the presence of God for us and ever living to make intercession for us so that he may be with you? By his Spirit in your life, he will not leave you comfortless. He will come to you by his own blessed Spirit to fill your needs and to comfort you and to abide with you forever. Oh, what comfort this is for Mary, but he's not done. He says more. He gives her a command. He puts her to work. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He wants her to become a herald of her resurrected Lord. But isn't it amazing that he doesn't want her to say to the brethren, the Lord is risen? That's not the message he gives her. That would seem logical, that she would now herald that he arose. He doesn't say that. But he wants Mary to tell all the others that he's going to ascend. It's like he takes Mary from the back of the line in terms of progress and knowledge and leapfrogs her over all the others and puts her two steps ahead of them in what she will now teach them. Not only is he risen, he's going to ascend. And that to his Father and your Father, to his God and your God. Oh, what a rich comfort that message was for Mary. Because it meant he's not only alive to die again, he's forever alive. And he'll never forsake us, and we'll never again to all eternity be without him. She'd never again have to be afflicted by some notion that he's gone and she doesn't know where to find him, because years later, whenever Mary would have some difficulty or impossibility, she could recall to mind this unchanging truth. He's ascended, not only to his Father, but to mine. not only to his God, but to my God. To him who is, for the sake of Jesus, his Son, my God too. And to him I will one day go. And that's a comfort for you too, here tonight. This is comfort that never runs dry. Comfort that never stops giving. Comfort that can never disappear and that nothing and no one can ever take away from you. There is a risen and an ascended Lord who, though absent in body, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, is at no time absent from us. One more application by way of circling back. Remember this from the story of Mary. When you get some notion into your head that runs contrary to Scripture, but you feel so strongly about it, remember Mary. And lean on God's word. In all the ways of our life, how quick we are to get our own notions. But to the word and to the testimony, let it be our touchstone. Let it be our guide. Maybe the notion that my salvation is only true when certain things have happened to me. Or when certain people can put their stamp of approval on it. That's a false notion, because salvation is of the Lord. It's not determined by people. Or maybe some of you tonight have the notion that you can involve yourself in a life of sin and still be a Christian. That is a mistaken notion, one that needs to be repented from. Or maybe you've got a different notion. Your notion is that you just don't seem to have any gifts and you're not very useful in this world. Maybe you're young and you've thought that way. Maybe you're old and you're thinking that way. That's also a mistaken notion. The Lord has put you in this world and in your place for a purpose, to serve him where he has placed you, to know him, to glorify him. Be biblical in your thinking. That seems to be the way Mary went from here. We read in the last verse that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She obeyed. She relayed the message with all joy, proclaiming to them their coming ascension. No doubt, much to their astonishment. How do you know all this? Oh, she didn't entertain any more human ideas or expectations. She clung to his word. And may we follow her in this. And together with Mary, extol his grace for the comfort of his face, for he has ever turned my sorrow into gladness on the morrow. Amen. Psalter 416, stanza 3.